Between the years of 1946 and 1958, a region containing 23 small islands in the Pacific had the direct attention of the United States military. These islands were part of the greater Marshall Island chain, and they formed essentially a circular formation that surrounded a lagoon 229 square miles in size. This region, known as Bikini Atoll, became the focus of the United States nuclear weapons testing program in the Pacific. 23 nuclear devices were detonated over a period of 12 years, beginning with the first series in 1946, labeled Operation Crossroads. In March of 1954, the test of the first deployable dry fuel hydrogen bomb was conducted. Codenamed Castle Bravo, it is the largest nuclear device ever detonated by the United States. The explosive yield was twice that which was expected. Castle Bravo released a 15-megaton blast that created a fireball in the millions of degrees. It shot debris 20 miles into the air at the rate of 300 miles per hour. Intense winds and hundreds of miles per hour scoured the surrounding islands as extreme levels of radiation swept through the region. Throughout these 12 years of nuclear testing, the military was constantly gathering data. They measured the effects of detonations conducted underwater, on land, and in the air. The objective was to gain as much practical understanding as possible. They wanted to know what the abilities were, what the consequences were of detonating these weapons they had constructed. The point was to put them to their paces. They needed to know what they were capable of, what their potential use could be, and what, in fact, would be some of their drawbacks, and what flaws and deficiencies would need to be corrected. Now, in the way of introduction this afternoon, I'd like to share with you a second set of events that actually on the surface might seem unrelated to what I just shared, but as we look into it and examine it, I think we'll see there is, in fact, a connection. Let's begin this afternoon, brethren, by turning to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So this scripture describes what will become at Jesus Christ's return. We will be, as it says, transformed into a body that's in the same glorious nature as Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll be spirit beings formed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. First John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." You know, we don't have eternal life at this point. We're not immortal. We're still physical. So it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So one day we'll be able to look upon God. We'll be able to see him as he is, because we will be as he is. We'll be in the same nature, in the same glorious form, again, as God the Father and Jesus Christ. We'll be spiritual God beings, eternal sons of God, members of the divine family of God. One final scripture on this topic, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, I'm going to begin in verse number 16. Romans 8:16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So, this is our incredible destiny. You know, as partakers of the divine nature now, through God's Holy Spirit, we're being given the opportunity to be a part of the eternal family of God. We're being given the opportunity to become joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. You know, brethren, I don't think our human minds can even begin to understand and really comprehend exactly what that means. I don't think we can comprehend the incredible trust and power and responsibility that will be given to us by God at that time. The scripture shows that all of the created universe will be under our dominion when we're in that glorified state. And in this glorified state, we'll be beings after the likeness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's our incredible human potential. Now, we just recently observed the Feast of Pentecost, and that feast reveals to us that God's calling all men to salvation, all men to share in this incredible destiny, but not all at this time. As the first fruits of God's harvest, we have been called out at this time. We've been given the understanding of God's plan. God has a plan, and he has an order in which he's carrying out that plan. And brethren, it's a blessing for us to have that understanding and actually be able to be a part of the plan that God is carrying out at this time. Those of us who have been called out now and who have received God's Holy Spirit have the opportunity to go first. And that's an opportunity that is shared by no one else in the world at this time. The opportunity to go out and become first fruits in the kingdom of God. That opportunity also creates a particular set of circumstances for us. And that is that as the church of God, we are under judgment now. We are under judgment right now. We're being evaluated now. We're being tested now to determine whether or not we can be given eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's a very heavy calling, but it's a special privilege and opportunity as well. The common link that exists between the two events I opened with can be summed up in two words. That's a proving ground. Proving ground. I'd like to take a minute to define what a proving ground is. Wikipedia defines a proving ground as the U.S. name for a military installation or reservation where weapons or other military technology are experimented or tested, or where military tactics are tested. The usual British name is training area. It goes on to say, while these types of facilities are generally referred to as military or government establishments, there are examples of civilian industry that have their own proving grounds to test their prototypes and new technologies. A proving ground is basically an area where practical tests are conducted and observations are made, and its purpose is so that the tester can know the ability and the potential and the use of that which is being tested. The military experiments conducted at Bikini Atoll and the surrounding region led to that area being named the Pacific Proving Grounds. As for us, brethren, those who are called out this time by God, those who are called to be the first fruits of his harvest, this physical life is our proving ground. It's where we're being tested by God. It's where our potential is being evaluated by God. He wants to see if we can develop the character and the nature to become like Jesus Christ in himself. He wants to know if we can develop those things which make us capable of handling eternal life in the family of God. Brethren, God is proving us now, and he's proving us to see who and what we are. The title of my message today is A Proving Ground for Eternal Life. A Proving Ground for Eternal Life. Turn with me, please, over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. In 1 Peter 4:16, Peter said, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. for time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. In verse 17, Peter said, for it is time, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And what that means is that for us as part of the church of God now, we are under judgment. Now, the word judgment in this passage, it doesn't mean that a verdict has been passed or verdict has been rendered on us at this time, but it does mean that we're being evaluated, we're being tested, we're being watched by God for the purpose of rendering a judgment or a verdict. This process is one that began at our conversion, and it will last for the remainder of our lives. As part of this judgment process, God is watching us, and he sees all that we do, and he knows all that we are. And I think sometimes we can stop and we can think about this concept of judgment, and it can almost make us uncomfortable. We can think of judgment as something that's harsh, something that's, you know, sharp and instantaneous. You know, we can think of judgment as the hammer coming down on us and severe judgment being rendered. But the truth is, for a Christian who's living according to God's way of life, this judgment is in fact a blessing. It's a blessing because it is for those that are found to be faithful and serving God and living according to his calling, it's a judgment that will lead unto eternal life in the kingdom of God. So as we go through the Word of God today, and we study God's Word, we're going to see that this concept of a proving ground is not a new concept. In fact, it's been around a long time. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of individuals and whole peoples who were proven by God, individuals who were attested and evaluated by God for his use. In many ways, God evaluates us, and he tests us, and he walks us through this proving ground in the same manner as he did them. And I think we can look back and remember Israel. I spoke on Israel during the days of unleavened bread, and you remember God tested Israel. He tested them not unto eternal life, but he needed to know what was in their heart. He needed to know, did they have the desire to serve him and to faithfully obey him? He needed to know if Israel could be used as that model nation to go in and possess the promised land. Could they be that people he desired them to be? Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Just look at a reference to this point. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll see this proving process taking place. We're going to begin here in verse number 1, Deuteronomy 8. And it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you this way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, the word here to test you is actually translated prove. To prove you in the King James Version. So, again, God needed to know if he could use the people of Israel. These were the children of those who had died in the wilderness. He needed to know if he could use them to go in and take possession of the land, a land that would be a blessing to them if they obeyed God and heeded his word. Over that 40 years, he humbled them in the wilderness. He tested them in the wilderness. You know, that was their proving ground. You know, around and around and around for 40 years. But God needed to know what was in their heart. Now, the same thing is happening with us today. God is leading us through the spiritual wilderness of this world. And along the way, he humbles us. And along the way, he tests us. And he needs to know what is in our hearts. He needs to know, do we have the desire to faithfully serve him? Will we live according to his truth and his law and his commandments? And can we, in a sense, be that model spiritual nation which will go up and take possession of the kingdom of God? just as God was proving Israel in the wilderness, he's proving us today. Again, God desires to give us eternal life. He wants a family. That's the purpose of our creation. And God is creating a family. But there are certain things he needs to know first. He needs to know if we can be trusted with eternal life. He needs to know if we can never turn aside. He needs to know that we'll never turn aside from our allegiance to his ways. He needs to know that we won't rebel against him as Satan did. You know, Satan had an incredible opportunity serving with God, and yet he rebelled. He created havoc and devastation in this universe. God's not going to permit another being who's made in his image, who's made in the image of God, who is a God being with the power and the trust and the authority of God, he's not going to permit one to have the attitude of Satan. So God is proving us now. Because, see, the problem is even a God being with rebellion in their heart, such as Satan, could wreak more havoc than Satan as a fallen angel ever could. And God can't take that chance. So God needs to know about us individually. You know, we come before God as a church, as a congregation, as a people, but also we come before him individually. And he needs to know about you. And he needs to know about me. He needs to know, are we fully in or are we fully out? Those are the only two options we have. We're either fully in or we're fully out. And that's just the way this process works. You know, we can't walk through this life with one leg in the church, one leg kind of living according to this way of life, and the other leg in the world. That doesn't cut it with God. That doesn't lead unto salvation. God is testing us now. He's proving us now. And he needs to know, are we fully in or are we fully out? Through God's word, we actually see examples of different ways in which God has proved his people. And so I'd like to look at three examples in the course of the message this afternoon. Actually, three ways in which God is proving his people. And it's not a complete listing, but it will at least hopefully get our mind rolling on the topic, get our mind thinking about what it is that God is looking for in us as we walk through this proving ground for eternal life. So the first area of evaluation I'd like to look at is God needs to see that we choose life and reject death. God needs to see that we choose life and reject death. In other words, he needs to know that we wholeheartedly embrace the way of salvation and reject the way that leads to sin and death. God wants to see it in our actions. He wants to see it in the way that we live our lives on a daily basis. Do we keep his law and his commandments? Do we walk as Jesus Christ walked? Are we developing that mind within us that was within Christ Jesus? These are things that God is looking to prove us in. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and do we love our neighbor as ourselves? God is looking to see. You know, brethren, it's no good for us really to come in on the Sabbath service and to come into the congregation and sit down and sing a few songs and listen to a couple messages and get up and say, well, wasn't that great? You know, wasn't that a great couple of messages, some real spiritual food we received, and then kind of turn around and walk out unaffected. It's no good to come and listen to the words of God and not have it change our heart. God desires to see a change in heart in each one of us. God's word tells us that it's not the hearers that are justified, but it's the doers. It's the ones that take these things and put them into action in their life. The ones that apply God's word daily. It's not the ones who know God's way that will be in the kingdom of God, but it's the ones that do God's way. And there is a difference. Here's another difficult statement. Not everyone with God's Holy Spirit will be in the kingdom of God. Of course, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to contemplate the fact that there may be people sitting right in this room with us or out in the extended congregations with us who are sitting there with God's Holy Spirit now who may not be in the kingdom of God. you know, I think I could show you biblically, if we had the time to walk through it, that that is the case. I'll just refer you to the fact of the parable of the 10 virgins. Because we remember that parable. We remember that there were 10 virgins, symbolizing, we believe, the type of the end-time church. All 10 were virgins. All 10 had oil to a certain degree. Some had more than others. But at some point, all had oil, representing God's Holy Spirit. And yet, 50%, half of them were denied access to the wedding. 50% lost to salvation, as it would appear through that parable. You know, I stop and I think about what used to happen here in our congregations, the numbers of people that used to show up for church with us and come and sit down in the halls with us 20 years ago. And, you know, you add up Kennewick and Spokane, Coeur d'Alene, Colville, as was a congregation up there at that time, and the best I could figure, we were probably close to 550 people. And now we're less than 50% of that. And I don't think the process, honestly, is quite stopped yet. But the fact is that of all those people that walked out, I don't know their condition. I don't know all their personal lives, but you can't tell me that some of them did not have God's Holy Spirit, that some of them were not at some point converted. So this is a serious issue we need to understand, that not everyone with God's Holy Spirit will be in the kingdom of God. And sometimes that's a little difficult to confront. And yet God's watching us. He's evaluating us. And he needs to know. Are we just filling a seat? Or are we choosing life and rejecting the way of death? Now God sets before us life and death. And he says, please choose life. I mean, he encourages us. He practically pleads with us through his word to choose life. The way of death doesn't work. He wants us in his family. He wants us participating as members in his eternal God family in the kingdom of God. This concept of choosing life and rejecting death, it's not new with us. It's not a new circumstance that God's people are in. In fact, it's an age-old choice. In fact, it's a choice that's been offered down through time to those individuals that God has a direct relationship with and has worked with down through history. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, or just a few pages. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 15. Here God's speaking to Israel. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, it says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may walk, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So Israel had a big choice set in front of them, either to choose life and to go up and take possession of the promised land and to have an inheritance for themselves and their children and to live under God's law and be blessed by God, or they could choose the way that led down the path to sin and death. God set a choice before them. We can take it all the way back to the beginning. We can go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had that choice as well. You know, we can recall in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was two trees. Imagine there's more than two trees in the Garden of Eden, but two that we're going to focus on today. Two trees. There was the tree that led to life, and there was the tree that led to death. And they had access to both. And God said, don't go near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it, lest you die. He said, please. Choose life. And maybe we even wonder, why did God even create that tree? Why not just have the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden and call it good? Well, the answer is, God's given mankind free will to choose. And we have a choice to make. He doesn't want a bunch of mind-numbed robots in that way that respond and obey him simply because it's their programming. He wants people serving him who actively choose to embrace life and reject the way that leads to death. God was testing Adam and Eve in that way. He gave them opportunity to choose life and reject death in the Garden of Eden. And that was their proving ground. God had needed to see what they would do. And so we know the story. The serpent came along. He tempted Eve. And it's actually there that we come to understand there's a difference between what God does and what Satan does. Because God tests us unto obedience. He asks us to obey him. He says, please, choose life. Please obey. Satan, on the other hand, tempts us unto sin. You know, God said, don't go near that tree. Stay away from it. I mean, it's there for a purpose, but don't even go there. Satan, on the other hand, tempted them to sin and stumble. He said, you know, did God really say that? Did God really say you can't eat of that tree? Surely die? You know, that's kind of a leap, isn't it? You know, God's trying to just have one up on you. He knows as soon as you eat that tree, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like him. You know, go ahead and eat it. You can be like God now. God tests us unto obedience. Satan tempts us to stumble in sin. And it's, in fact, a whole different set of principles altogether. God says, choose life. Reject death. Adam and Eve had that choice. Unfortunately, they didn't choose life as God directed. They were cut off from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life. You know, we can think of the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's offering was respected by God, and Cain's was not. And when Cain became angry, God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. You know, God set before him, in that sense, a choice, life or death, blessing or cursing. Noah had a choice. Remember the story of Noah? Even the small children know the story of Noah. There was a flood coming. God said, I'm going to destroy all mankind with a flood. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he instructed Noah to go and build an ark. Noah could be saved. His family could be saved. And yet, you know what? Noah still had a choice. God set before him life and death. So he chose to build the ark. He chose to serve God. I suspect that was a good choice. You know, for a man 600 years old, I'd say you'd probably get tired treading water for 150 days that the flood prevailed upon the earth. But Noah chose life. He chose to serve God and reject the way that led to death. But you know what's interesting is that Noah built that ark for a long time. He was working for a lot of years. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden for a while. They had opportunity to look at that tree for a while. Choosing life is not a one-time event. It's a daily process. It's something that we have to do daily. You know, we can't just stop and remind God that back at our baptism we chose life. We can't say, you know, I was put under the water, my sins were washed away, I had the laying on of hands. Don't you remember, God, 20 years ago, I chose life. And, you know, we can't choose life then and stop choosing life along the way. We have to choose life daily. It's a daily process to reject sin. It's a daily process to resist Satan and his temptation and his influence. And it's a daily process to choose life and live. God set before us a choice. God called Abraham to follow him as well, and he chose life and blessing from the hand of God. And we could go on and on with the list, down through history, down through the biblical record. God set choices between these individuals, and he does the same for us today. He says, please choose life. And so we can obey him. We can choose to do so fully and have eternal life. That's our choice. or we have the other option to reject him and earn eternal death. God needs to know what we will do. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's one option. That's one choice. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the other option. You know, it doesn't mean that we will never sin. It doesn't mean we're never going to stumble and have difficulties along the way, even when we do choose life. Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins. We have the opportunity to come before God and to repent and to seek the blood of Jesus Christ to cover those sins so that we can be reconciled to God. We can walk through that process in the event of as we choose life. But God needs to see that we have that repentant heart when we do fall short, when we do stumble. He needs to know that we, when we repent, we actually turn aside from our old ways and walk a new path, again, that leads to life. So God has set before us life and death, and he needs to know which we will choose. And he's proving us in that matter today. The second point, another area in which God proves his people, is he has to see that he is the most important thing in our life. The most important thing in our life. He needs to know that we fear him to the point that we put him first, above all else. There can be nothing in our life that is put before our relationship with God. God proved Abraham in that manner. We know the story of Abraham. God called Abram when he was 75 years old, called him to go out and leave behind his father's family's land and to seek land that he didn't even know. And Abram obeyed. God promised to make him the father of a great nation, even though he and Sarah had no children and they were old. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And when Abraham was 100 years old, God blessed him and Sarah with a son. And as that son grew, their love for him grew, and God needed to know, did God come first? God needed to know if Abraham loved him more than Isaac. And he had to test them in that regard. Let's go to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And pick up this story. Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, after those things, that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." You know, I don't think any of us doubt what a severe trial this was on Abraham. What an incredible test this was to his faith. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." You know, this is kind of incredible to me because sometimes we can read through these stories and not give a whole lot of thought as to exactly what's going on. You know, I see here they were out for 3 days. You know, they were leaving the work behind, leaving the flocks behind. I think for Isaac, who was a youth, this was probably an exciting time. You know, time to get out with his dad on an adventure. Again, leaving the work behind. Sitting around the fire in the evening, probably Isaac had some joyous discussions and conversations with Abraham, and yet the whole time in the back of his mind for this 3 days, Abraham's knowing what lies ahead. He's knowing what God is requiring of him. It's really an incredible story. Verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." If you like to mark up your Bible, you might underline the word "we" in this passage. And you might reference Hebrews 11, verse 19 in your margin. Hebrews 11, verse 19 essentially says that Abraham knew that God was able to resurrect Isaac. And it would appear that he, in fact, believed God would do so. After all, Isaac was the son of promise. So he said, "We will come back to you." Verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, I can't even imagine what Abraham was thinking, how this was tearing him apart as we're journeying up to take care of this burnt offering. Verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar of wood." It says Abraham bound Isaac. So Isaac must have understood. Isaac must have been agreeable to this. I mean, think about it. I don't think it was a matter of Abraham saying, while we're waiting for this sacrifice to show up, Isaac, let's play a game. You climb up on top of the wood pile, and I'll get my rope out, and let's see if I can lasso you in three tries or less. You know, and he happened to catch him with his rope and went up there and tied him up before he could offer any resistance. I don't think it was that at all. I don't think Isaac put up a fight. Isaac apparently cooperated. I mean, you think about it. Isaac was a strong youth. He was probably 15 to 20 years old at this time. Abraham was an old man. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born, so he's probably 115, 120 years old. You know, I have a youth. I have a son that's 16, and, you know, sometimes we wrestle around, and he's getting stronger, and the hormones are kicking in, and the muscles are developing, and I think I'd have a pretty hard time pinning him down and tying him up if he didn't want to let me. I mean, I could still take him. He he knows that, but the fact is, I think Isaac cooperated here with Abraham, and I think, in fact, God learned a lot about Isaac that day. Now, where were we? I went somewhere on that digression. All right, so he tied him up on the altar upon the wood, verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear the Lord God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" God said, "Now I know." He had tested Abraham in the greatest possible way that Abraham could be tested. And Abraham showed himself faithful to God. God said, "Now I know." Verse 13. "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." God said, "Now I know. Now I know." Does he know about you? Does God know about me? Well, only God knows. And that's not a joke. That's serious. Only God knows about you and me. But he's watching us. He's evaluating us. And it's my own personal belief that we all have to walk through our own "now I know" experience. Now, I don't know if that's a series of circumstances for some individuals or one exact circumstance for someone else, but if God's going to give us eternal life, he has to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we put him first and that we serve him first above all other things in this life. God needs to look at us and say, "Now I know. Now I know that they will serve me. Now I know they will love me. Now I know they will never turn aside." Jesus Christ reiterated the concept that there can't be anything that comes before God the Father, Jesus Christ, and their way of life. Let's go to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, that's not a very good crowd pleaser, is it? And I suppose maybe that kind of dispersed a few of the people in the multitude here. But I think we understand that the word hate in this passage doesn't mean hate in the way that we process hate. It doesn't mean to utterly despise something, but rather hate here is a comparative word. And it means to love less by comparison. What Christ is saying is that unless you love those things less than him, you can't be his disciple. You can't be in the kingdom of God. We have to love God the Father and Jesus Christ and this way of life so much more than anything else. More than our family, more than our friends, more than our job, more than our own lives. If we're going to be Jesus Christ's disciples and eternal God beings in the kingdom of God, we have to be proved in this way. God's evaluating us. He's watching us. Part of this proving ground is to see, do we put God first above all else? My third area in which God is looking to prove us is in character. Character. He wants to see character that is pure and set and will not change. God's looking for a character that's been tried, has been proven faithful. Character is who and what we are. Character is what we do when no one's looking. But I think we know God is always looking, and he's looking to see what measure of a man or a woman we are. Let's go to Psalms 15. Psalms chapter 15. This contains a listing of character traits that God requires of those who are going to be in his presence. Psalm chapter 15, the heading of my Bible says, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. It's the Psalm of David. Verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You know, who can come into your presence, God? Who can be with you eternally? Verse 2, this is the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Never moved from their pure integrity and character. Never moved, honestly, from the presence of God. Character that is set, character that is pure, is what God is seeking from those who will be a part of his eternal family in the kingdom of God. And he's evaluating us now for these character attributes. Sometimes that evaluation process is difficult. And sometimes it requires we walk through struggles and trials and tribulations along the way. Let's go to Romans 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. God is looking for a character that is proven. And again, it takes trial and test sometimes for that to be revealed to God. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, which is endurance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In verse 4 here, it says that perseverance produces character. Now, this word for character in the Greek is dokeme, and it means a tried and proven character. In other words, it's a character that's been proven and revealed by trial. It's a character that God sees as tried and true and steadfast, and therefore it is approved before him. William Barclay comments on this word, dokeme, and he says, quote, it is used of metal, which has been passed through the fire, so that everything base has been purged out of it. It is used of coinage, as we use the word sterling. When affliction is met with fortitude, out of the battle, a man emerges stronger and purer and better and nearer God, nearer to God. So, brethren, as we go through fiery trials and we respond correctly, our character is strengthened and impurities are purged out. I think we probably can imagine that this can be a painful process. Sometimes we walk through processes in this life that are painful. But in the end, it reveals a character that is proven for the kingdom of God. God will not give eternal life to someone whose character is not set, is not proven, and is not immovable in this way. That's actually why we can glory in tribulations. Not because of the suffering, not because of the difficulties, but because God has opportunity to evaluate the pure and proven character that is produced as we walk through this life. Not every trial comes from God. So I don't even want to paint the picture that if you're suffering or you're going through a trial, it's simply because God's trying to pin you down and learn something. That's not to say there aren't things that we can learn when we walk through trial and we walk through struggle. But not every trial comes from God. But I can guarantee you that every trial is within God's knowledge. Every trial is within God's understanding. And He is watching. He's watching to see what measure of a man or woman we are. He's watching to see the proven character that is produced in our lives. And in fact, it is a blessing when God sees that within His people. Let's go to Proverbs, the 17th chapter. Proverbs chapter 17. I'm going to pick it up here in verse number 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." So God tests our hearts. He's the one who proves us to see what we're made of. He tests us to see what sort of character we possess. The word test here in the Hebrew means to try, to test, and to prove. And it too is related with the concept of proving metals. See, when metals are proven, they're heated by fire, and the impurities are separated and removed. Much the same process happens with us as well. We see in this passage that that happens with silver, it happens with gold, but it is God who tests the heart. It's God who walks us through the process then by which these impurities can be separated out and removed from our lives. That is how metal is proved, and it's how God proves us as well. Do we ask God to do that? Personally, in our lives, in our prayers, do we ask God to prove us? Well, if you ask me, that's kind of a scary concept in many ways, asking God to test me, to prove me. That takes a hard look at ourselves. It takes a hard look at us by God. He's looking at us intently. I think it means we need to look intently at ourselves as well. If we ask God to prove us, we need to be willing, brethren, to prove ourselves as well. David asked God to do that. Let's go to Psalms, the 26th chapter. See the words of David. Psalm chapter 26. I'm going to begin in verse number 2. David says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Again, that could be a easy passage for us to read right across. Let's go through it again. David said, "Examine me." He said, "Scrutinize me. Look very deeply. Look very intently at me. See what you find in my heart." How comfortable are we with that? That maybe makes us squirm a little bit. Think about it. He says, "To prove me. To test me. Try me. Prove me. See what's there. See what you find. Try my heart and my mind." Brethren, how many of us are comfortable with actually getting down on our knees before God and praying this prayer? and yet it's something we must do, something we need to do if we're seeking God's active involvement in our life, if we're seeking to have him purify us and to purify our hearts unto salvation, unto eternal life. You know, it's not always an easy process. Sometimes things are revealed that we don't like to see, things that we don't want to see. But you know what? If you pray this prayer, you better hold on, because God will give you an answer. And also with it, you can pray for the ability to deal with that which he reveals to us. God is proving us for the purpose of building godly character. And in this proving ground of life, he needs to see that we've built character that is indeed fitting for the kingdom of God. As I said before, there's many points that we could walk through in this process, that we could walk through and look at Scripture and see what ways God's proving us, what way he's evaluating us unto eternal life. And honestly, with the time, we can't go through all of those. But it's my hope that actually these three have been enough to stimulate our thought processes on thinking about what is it that we do in this life that produces now I know moments for God. What sort of things in our life is God examining us for and watching us for and proving us in? I'd recommend we study the Word of God and see what all those are and see that we get our life in line and in order with what God is looking for. So as we begin to wrap things up this afternoon, I'd like to shift gears for just a minute, and as we conclude, take a look at another use for this proving ground to eternal life. Because it's not just a one-way street. This proving ground is not just so that God proves us. There's another use or two as well. First of all, we must use this time to prove God as well. Let's use this time to prove God as well. Now, that might seem a little bit strong. You know, what do I mean, prove God? Do I mean test God? Do we really want to get into the business of testing God? Well, the Bible shows us there's a right way to test and prove God, and there's a wrong way to test and prove God. So first, an example of the wrong way. Let's go to Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers chapter 14. And we're going to begin in verse 20. Numbers 14:20, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory," this is after the spies came out of land of Canaan and gave a bad report, and Israel wanted to turn back. God wanted to wipe them out, and Moses convinced them otherwise. And he says, verse 22, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Israel tested God 10 times, as the scripture says. And the problem was, ever since Israel left Egypt, they kept testing God through disobedience, through rebellion. They didn't heed the word of God. They didn't obey God as he commanded them. And yet they tested God to prove himself. They said, "Can God do this? Can God do that? Can God provide for us in the wilderness?" And rather than looking to him in faith and trust and allowing God to prove himself to them in that manner, they disobeyed. And in rebellion, they tested God in that manner. Now, there is a right way to prove God and to test God, and that is through obedience. It's through obedience. In fact, God invites us to prove him in that way. Let's go to Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And God says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and then there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God wants us to prove him through obedience. In this passage, he told Israel to do just that. He said, pay your tithes, pay your offerings, and see if I won't bless you. Now that principle, it extends out in many ways in our lives. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, and see if it doesn't go well for you. See if you aren't blessed in your relationships. See if you don't have a happier marriage and happier children and more harmony amongst the people of God. Now, God said to prove me, and we prove God through obedience. We keep his laws. We keep his commandments. That is how we test God, and he responds in pouring out his promised blessing in response upon us. Any other way of proving God simply doesn't work. But prove him through obedience and see if it works. Finally, God has given us the ability also to prove his will through his Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul writing, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I covered this verse in a bit of detail in Missoula at Pentecost, so I'm not going to go too deeply into it today, but essentially the renewing of our minds occurs through the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. When our mind is renewed, we are putting off the carnal man, the carnal way of thinking, and we're putting on the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ. When that happens, we are actually able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove here in the Greek is dokimazo, and it means essentially to test, to examine, and to discern. So if we have the mind of God in us, we will be able to come to know and to discern and to examine what is that perfect will of God. Ultimately, the will of God is for all to come to repentance and be a part of his eternal family. And all other applications of his will in our life tie into that central point. Brethren, God in his mercy has opened our minds to see the purpose for our existence. He's called us out of this world to be a part of his first fruit harvest, part of the eternal family of God. Whether we are a part of that group in the final analysis depends on us. God's given us a choice, and he needs to see which way we will go. God needs to know, as we walk through this physical life, he needs to know, will we choose life and reject death? He needs to know, will we put him first above all other things and all other concerns in our life? And he needs to know, will we develop that character that is pure and that is proven and that is set on godliness? Brethren, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Let us be aware. Let's be cautious in the way in which we walk through this physical life. It is, in fact, a proving ground for eternal life in the kingdom of God.